turn in your confession of faith to chapter 6. We'll pick up where we left off last week, but let's read the entirety of this chapter together. Chapter 6 is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Paragraphs 4 and 5 is what we'll be focusing on tonight. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated, and though it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we would pray for the help of the Spirit as we work through these very hard but very certain truths that you have given us in your word and that are expressed now in our confession. So help us, Lord, to wrap our minds around these things. Help it to be profitable to our souls and even to help us as we speak to others about their need of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We covered the first three paragraphs last week, and as we did so, we saw two things. Basically, we used a two-part heading, the circumstances of the first sin, and then the consequences of the first sin. And the circumstances, of course, were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we need to understand that when Adam fell, and when he sinned, he didn't just sin for himself. Rather, he was our federal head. He was in a covenant of works with God that promised blessing so long as he obeyed the terms of the covenant, and curses so long as he disobeyed. But when he fell, he didn't just fall for himself. He fell for us. He represented us. And so that moved us then to the consequences of sin. And we saw that there were consequences for Adam and for Eve. First of all, they died in the trespasses and sins. They lost their fellowship with God and their communion with God. They lost their original righteousness that God created them with, and they ultimately physically died as well. They were made subject to every kind of misery under heaven because of their sin. But because Adam represented us, there were consequences for us also. We're subjected to temporal miseries, we're subjected to spiritual miseries, and ultimately eternal miseries. But I said to you last week that man is a threefold sinner. First of all, we have a sinful inheritance. Adam's one sin is imputed to us forensically. Without you even committing one actual sin, the guilt of his one sin was imputed to you the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb because of the broken covenant of works. So you were already reckoned a sinner before you had even committed one sin. But secondly, we saw that we have a sinful disposition. We have a sinful nature that's prone to sin, that's prone to rebel against God. And then the third way that we are sinners is that we have a sinful record. We have committed actual sins ourselves that come from our sinful heart. And really, that's what paragraph 4 picks up with. And then paragraph 5 deals with us as we come to know Christ, as we are born again. How does that change our relationship to sin? So we're just going to pick up right where we left off last week by dealing with that third aspect, our actual transgressions. So let's notice what our confession says It says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. Now let's just stop right there at that phrase. That's in paragraph 4. We are unable to do anything good left to ourselves. Now, that's what the confession says, and what it's teaching is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity means that every facet of your being has been poisoned and contaminated by your sin. Nothing, absolutely nothing, has been left untouched. Nothing is free from enslavement to sin when we're left to ourselves. Even our wills. Our wills are in bondage to our sin nature until God Himself sets us free. Now, that's what the confession teaches. The question, of course, is that what the Bible teaches? Because you'll find that of all the doctrines of grace, most men hate them, all of them, but the idea that I don't have a free will, the idea that I can't do anything materially good while nonetheless I'm held responsible for doing what is good, is something that is repulsive to men. They don't like to hear it. How many of you have heard people say, well, I believe man has a free will, and then you talk to them about that and ask them questions like, well, do you mean that your will is set free from your, you know, from your depraved nature? Well, no. Do you believe your will is free from God's sovereign control? No. But I still believe man has a free will. You hear that very often. And the thing is, you have to ask the question, free from what then? What do you mean when you say free? Free in the sense that you're held accountable for the decisions you make? Well, I would agree with that. But free in the sense that you can act in ways contrary to your nature? No, absolutely not. And so the question is, does the Bible itself teach man's inability to do anything morally good? So tonight I can just go ahead and tell you, go ahead and put your seatbelts on, because we're going to look at a lot of scripture, okay, to see this. But I'm going to look at five different scriptures here briefly, just to make this point. Turn first of all to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the day after Jesus had fed the 5,000, and everybody's following him. But why are they following him?
Because they're hungry.
You follow Jesus, you get a free lunch. He's giving out food stamps, right? I mean, so everybody wants to follow Jesus. And so Jesus turns around and tells them, you're following me for all the wrong reasons. And then he starts saying, let me tell you what it's going to take to follow me. And as he does so, look down at verses 43 and 44. Well, first of all, let's look up at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Implicitly, the doctrine of election is taught right there in that verse, because the Father gave a people to the Son. Secondly, the doctrine of irresistible grace is taught in that. Does he say they might come, or does he say they will come? All the Father has given me will come to me, and when they come to me, I'll receive them. I will not cast them out. Well, then notice down in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice in verse 44, he doesn't say no one will come to me, as if they have a choice and then they would. No, no one can come to me. That's a word of capacity. No one has the ability to come to me. Now, maybe we've misunderstood him. Maybe that's not what he meant. We'll go down to verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I don't think words could be clearer. And they got what he was saying, because notice the very next thing. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walk with him no more. They didn't like it. They rejected it. And they said, we won't be your followers anymore if that's what it means. Now, does that tell you that sovereign grace is important? That it matters? And then he looks at Peter and says, are you going to leave me too? And I love what Peter says. Where else are we going to go? In other words, what you've just said is really hard, and I don't understand it. But you alone have the words of eternal life. You're the Lord. And so whatever you say must be right, and we're going to follow you. Right? But then he looks at them and says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Speaking, of course, of Judas Iscariot. But you get the point. Does Jesus teach here man's inability to do anything morally good? Yes, he does. Now look at John 10. This is where Jesus is saying he's the good shepherd. Look at verse 26. The Jews are murmuring against him for his teaching. And he says, verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," and there's election again, right? "Who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, look again at verse 26. Does he say that you're not my sheep because you don't believe? Is that what he says? No, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Because you're not one of my elect. The cause of your unbelief is because God did not choose you for salvation. So again, the incapacity of men to come to God on their own is being highlighted here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, it's at war with God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Now, what's the last phrase of verse 7? Someone?
Nor indeed can be.
Nor indeed can be. Again, word of capacity. Can the carnal mind submit itself to God's law? According to Scripture, no. So, can it do anything that pleases God? No, because it has no capacity to please him. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." What's it mean to be dead?
Spiritually dead.
Spiritually dead, right? Does a spiritually dead person have any capacity to do something spiritually good? No, because they're dead to God. They're very much alive to their own sin, but they're dead to God. "In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Do you see the contrast in the text? The contrast between our deadness and God's activity. The difference is but God. Do corpses raise themselves from the dead? They do not. But God, while you were still dead, Paul says, you were still graveyard dead and God made you alive. So the incapacity of men, because we are dead in trespasses and sins until God gives us spiritual life. We are absolutely, totally dependent upon him to give us that life, or else we can't do it. I mean, did Lazarus cooperate in his own resurrection? No. He just simply started breathing because new life was imparted to him by God. Even so it is with the unbeliever. Until God imparts that spiritual life, they can't believe. Let's put it this way. Regeneration and conversion are connected, but they're two different things. What's the difference? Someone tell me.
Regeneration is taking breath because you've been born again.
Mm-hmm.
Conversion is where you understand spiritually what is going on. It comes out of regeneration.
Very good. And
it's ongoing.
What's that?
Regeneration is ongoing.
Our sanctification flows from it. Let's put it that way. It's an instantaneous thing, but once you see it, the sanctification flows from it. Maybe that's a way to put it. The evidence that we've been regenerated is that God's sanctifying us and making us new. But here's another way to put it. What's the difference between the words monergistic and synergistic?
God does it, man does it.
God alone does it, and then synergistic is God enables man to do it, right? So here's the question. Conversion, is that monergistic or synergistic?
Synergistic.
It's synergistic.
The other one is...
Repent and be converted. Right? So we have to repent, but who enables you to repent? God does. But what about regeneration? Is that monergistic or synergistic?
It's monergistic.
God gives you spiritual life. God alone does it. and the result is conversion. I've been given new life, I'm born again, and then I'm enabled to be converted because I can repent and believe. Because I've been given new life, the ability by God's sovereign grace to do something. But I did not have that ability, and you didn't have that ability until God gave it to you. As a matter of fact, was it Psalm 110 that says, your people will be volunteers, willing volunteers, but then what's the next phrase? In the day of your power. They'll be willing when you make them willing because it's the day of your power. One more text here is 1 Corinthians 1. It's actually chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So again, it's not just an issue of will, it's an issue of capacity. He doesn't have the ability even to understand. So even my intellect is a slave to my depravity until God sets me free. So the idea that man has a free will, the problem is he doesn't even have a free intellect. My mind has been distorted by my sin so that I cannot comprehend the gospel unless the Lord gives me illumination and gives me an understanding that only He can give. So I can't savingly understand the gospel apart from sovereign grace. I can't savingly apply myself to that gospel apart from sovereign grace. And that gets us to something else. How about your emotions? Are your emotions affected by your sin?
Oh, yeah.
I heard an emphatic, oh, yes. Amen. And it's true. And it's something to think about. I was talking to someone about this just recently. You know, in our day, we live in a mystical world, a mystical environment, where we view God's guidance and God's will being discerned by our emotions. And have you noticed very often that people equate their emotions with the person of the Holy Spirit? As if I feel something, therefore it's an impulse of the Spirit Himself to do something because I have peace about it. Well, I certainly want to have peace in my conscience about the things I do. That's a good thing. However, sometimes it's possible to have peace about something because you've seared your conscience. And I've seen people, we've all seen it, we've all experienced it, people saying, oh, I felt like the Spirit led me to do X, Y, and Z, and then they tell you what X, Y, and Z are, and they're completely contrary to the Word of God. And in those contexts, so often the word, talking about the Word of God, well, that's just not, you know, that's not spiritual. It's spiritual to be mystically led. Well, here's the thing. When we speak of this being the Word of God, we can truly say it's the Word of the Triune God. But who is the person of the Godhead who most particularly gave us the written Word? The Holy Spirit. You go against this book, you're going against the leading of the Holy Spirit. Pure and simple. Because you don't trust your emotions to give you guidance. You trust the Word of God. And say, I don't trust my emotions. Matter of fact, I'm greatly helped when I don't trust my emotions and I trust what God says on the printed page. Something I've been reading through the New Testament in my devotions. I'm at Jude right now in the Revelation. But just recently I was reminded, I was reading 1 Peter 1. And if you ever noticed, Peter had a unique opportunity. He was one of three men who saw Jesus transfigured. And he talks about it there. Jesus said, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. And the very next thing that happens is the transfiguration. The some he's talking about are Peter, James, and John. Now, don't you wish that you had been a fly on the wall to see the transfiguration of Christ? Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? And to hear the Father speaking. But what's amazing is Peter writes about it. He says, we were with him on the holy mountain and we heard the voice coming from the majestic glory and we saw these things. And then he says, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. Think about that. You've got something more glorious than eyewitnessing the transfiguration. And it's what you're holding in your hand. It's your Bible. That's more certain, more sure than even this wonderful vision that I saw. Isn't that something? That he would say, this is what matters. This is sweeter than the honeycomb. This is more precious than gold. The most precious material possession you will ever own is your Bible. And he's saying, this is something you can build your life upon. He said, I'm not going to build my life upon a vision I saw. I'm going to build it on this written word because it's more sure, even than the things I saw and experienced. So never undermine the power of God's word. But at the same time, have we seen that man is totally unable to do that which is good and left to himself? I mean, is the confession right? It's just reflecting what the Bible itself says. Well, let's notice the next phrase then. Wholly inclined to evil. Is man left to himself wholly inclined to evil? Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, it doesn't mean that all men are as bad as they could be. Okay. Sometimes you'll meet people who are nicer, who are lost, than some Christians I know. Mm-hmm. there are people who have more common grace than sometimes some that seem to have saving grace, right? I mean, there really are people who are so kind and gentle and faithful in so many ways who are lost. You'll run into it. It's a sight to behold. But still, at the same time, even the good thoughts that we think are mixed with sin and mixed with wrong motives and pride, so that we never completely do anything that's perfectly right and good. And let's consider this. Turn with me to Genesis 6. Verse 5. This is when corruption was filling the earth in the days of Noah. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to what he says next. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Perpetually, 24/7, this is what it was. Now, I actually heard a guy twist and distort this one time and said, that was just Noah's day. It's not today. That's just how things were then. We'll turn over to a few more pages. Chapter 8, verse 21. You got to remember the context here. By this point, everybody's dead, except for eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their three wives, that's it. Everybody else is gone. God has spared his remnant. Everybody else is wiped off on the face of the earth. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So in other words, the flood didn't change a thing because there's still eight human hearts beating. Therefore, the same condition that existed before exists now. Turn over to Psalm 58. Or no, excuse me. Yes, Psalm 58.
Psalm what?
Psalm 58. Not a flattering picture, is it, of humanity? Mm. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. That's an amazing statement. Then what happens when they're born? They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So are we prone to evil? Yes. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. The picture here is, preach the gospel to people like this. Preach it skillfully. Preach it with the silver tongue of an Apollos, like a skillful charmer who plays his flute and charms the cobra. And what's it do? It stops up its ears. Won't listen. Doesn't want to hear. Because that's what we are by nature. And then one other place is Romans 3, where Paul just quotes text after text of Old Testament scripture to make his point. He's been showing us, until we're absolutely certain of it, that we are absolutely sinful. We're absolutely depraved. We're under God's wrath. And then he wants to sum it all up. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Are we apostles better than the people we're talking about? No, we're just like them. We are sinners just like them. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin, as it is written. And now he just piles on the Old Testament scriptures. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That means left to yourself, you'll never seek the Lord. You'll run from Him. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. If something's unprofitable, what's that mean?
Worthless.
Worthless. You can't sell it. You can't make any money off of it. It's unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, but one. No, it says no, not one. None who does good. Their throat is an open tomb. It's amazing how much he talks about our mouths and how that shows our depravity. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Just turn on the news any time of day, and you'll see that's true. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, you have the right to remain silent. Right? You have no complaints. Lord, but. No. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, when the confession says we're wholly inclined to evil, is it echoing what the Bible itself says? And the answer is yes. And then it comes to the third thing, our actual transgressions. The confession says, from this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. In other words, sinful motives, sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, sinful words, and sinful actions all flow from a source. They come from someplace. They don't just appear in a vacuum. I'm reading a book right now called The Lost City of Z. Ryan's reading the same book, turns out. And it's about this explorer in the early 20th century who went down with his son to explore the Amazon basin. He was going to find basically El Dorado and all this kind of stuff, and he disappeared. No one ever heard from him again. But he talks about and describes the Amazon River, which flows 4,000 miles from west to east in South America. And there's things I did not know about. It's 4,000 miles long, for one thing. When it comes out, it empties out into the Atlantic Ocean. And the place where it empties out in the Atlantic Ocean is 200 miles wide. But here's the statistic that really hit me. 57 million gallons of water are dumped from the Nile into the Atlantic Ocean every second. What did I say?
Nile.
The Nile, sorry. You know, one of those big rivers out there. The Amazon dumps 57 million gallons per second into the Atlantic. But what's amazing about that is it all starts as a trickle in the Amazon, or in the, what is the mountains? The Andes Mountains, thank you. In the Andes Mountains, it starts as a trickle and turns into a flood. Now here's the point. Even so, think of this world full of sin. It's everywhere. It drowns us, as it were. And yet it has a source. It starts right here. It comes from our hearts. There's a source. And sometimes, you know, we say things to our kids, Johnny's a good boy. Johnny's just sometimes does bad things. But the reality is, the things that come out of us, the sins that come out of us, they talk about the source. That the heart is corrupt. That something is wrong here. Something needs to be replaced inside of me. Because from that source is coming all these miseries and all this sin. And so what our confession is telling us is what the Bible itself says. Sin has an origin. It has a source, and that source is my heart. And that source is your heart. And we can multiply scriptures to make the point. Jesus in Matthew 15, we won't turn there, but verses 17 to 20, remember he was having a dispute with the Pharisees. Pharisees were saying, well, we need to wash our hands before we eat anything. And it wasn't a matter of hygiene. They felt that this was a spiritual purification rite. And Jesus said, it's not what comes into the man, but what goes out of the man that corrupts him. For out of the heart come adulteries and blasphemies and fornications and thefts and murders and strife and all this kind of thing. Where does it come from? Here. James 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But every man is tempted and driven and enticed by his own lust, his own desire. And then desire gives birth to sin and sin to death. In other words, we sin because we want to. And it comes from here. Don't blame God for your sin. Blame yourself. Because that's where it comes from. Or how about Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. I want you to turn there. You know, you think about the language that you hear day in and day out as you're walking about the world. and the horrible, horrible things that are said, how many times God's name is taken in vain, how many horrible things are said. The context here, verse 33 of Matthew 12, is the Pharisees have claimed that Jesus casted out demons by the prince of demons. The problem is, he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they have just called the Holy Spirit a devil. And so they've committed the unpardonable sin. Verse 33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, in other words, you pit of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? How is it possible you Pharisees even say anything good ever? He says, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth evil, good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. What he's saying is, take the aggregate sum total of the words someone speaks and weigh them in the balance, and you can accurately predict what that person's eternal destiny is. Because it reveals what's in their heart. You see, that's what he's saying. That this it comes from a source. Where did these evil words come from? They come from an evil heart. And so that's what he's telling us. So all this stuff is just telling us where our actual sins come from. We sin because we are sinners. And so out of that heart comes all these things. Now here's the question. When you come to know Christ, and God gives you a new heart, does that struggle finally end?
No.
An emphatic no. The truth is, it begins. That's when the struggle really begins.
Yes.
And in some ways, it grows more intense the older you get. Because the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your own sinfulness. Mm-hmm. John MacArthur was asked one time by a student, he says, do you really begin to get victory over sin as you get older? Mm-hmm. He says, yeah, you do, but you feel a lot worse. And he's right. Because the more sensitive I become to sin, because the closer I get to the Lord, His holiness exposes the darkness in my heart. And so things that 20 years ago were there, but I didn't know were there, so I didn't struggle with them, now I do know they're there. And I struggle with them. And that kind of thing. Well, the last paragraph of chapter 6 is dealing with this very thing. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. Now the question is that true? Is that what the Bible says? And of course we know it does. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. If anyone says he has no sin, he doesn't belong to him. You know, to say that you have attained a sinless perfection, then you just don't know yourself. And you don't know the Lord either. Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the very thing I don't want to do, that I practice. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate, that I do. And he just goes on through this long, you know, description of all that. And I don't know about you, but it really encourages me to read that. That Paul's talking about himself as a mature apostle in the faith, saying, this is my daily experience. That my problem, I've got the devil and the world to contend with, but the biggest problem Paul had was Paul. And the biggest problem Jerry Slate has is Jerry Slate. And the biggest problem you have is yourself. If I could master my own self, if I could govern myself perfectly, I wouldn't have near the struggles that I have. I could deal with the external struggles, but it's the internal struggle that's the problem. And that's why Paul finally says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body, this body of death? Now, how many of you feel that every day? I do. And I love that Paul says it. He's talking about himself and saying, this is my experience. There's a man named Robert Haldane. He was a Baptist minister in the 19th century, wrote an excellent commentary on Romans. And he says of Romans 7, he says, every Christian has a commentary in his own breast concerning the apostles' words. Notice we can all bear witness to what he's saying. And yet, at the end of it all, he says two things. Who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, I am chained to this corpse that's rotting and stinking. I'm tired of sin clinging to me. Who's going to set me free from it? And he says, I thank God. through Jesus Christ my Lord. When I see him face to face, I'll stop sinning. The presence of sin will be gone. That's in the future, but what about in the meantime? There is therefore now, N-O-W, presently, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'm not waiting to be set free from condemnation. That's already happened because Jesus died for me.
There is one thing about sin. When you recognize a specific area maybe of its sin and God sets you free from it, you don't have to sit there and wallow that you had that sin. Dealing with bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
Recognize what it is and ask God to forgive you. And if you have to ask somebody else to forgive you, but the freedom that comes with that.
Right. 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 I don't have to do Protestant penance and beat myself up about it all the time. We bring it to the foot of Calvary and we leave it there. Sometimes the devil doesn't want us to leave it there. But we... That's right. That's right. That's right. You drop this here. That's right. But we need to learn to trust that we leave it at Calvary. We leave it there and we move on and we pick up and we go. But, you know, the idea sometimes that you can go to a special higher life or deeper life conference and fully commit yourself to God and suddenly get some sort of zap where from now on you'll live in this victorious Christian life in this new plane, that's really a dream. And we all wish it could happen, don't we? We wish it could. It would be nice if sanctification was that easy. It's not. It's not. And anytime you encounter people teaching some kind of Christian perfectionism, the problem with that is you always have to redefine what sin is to make sure that you fit up whatever perfection is. But it's an elusive dream. It's an elusive dream. Don't be surprised that you struggle with sin because we're sinners. Don't excuse sin, but recognize it's a reality. And don't be surprised to find it rising up in your heart, okay, because it's there. And the Lord has this funny way of bringing it to our attention when we think we've gained something. The moment I think, I've really licked that one. The very next day, I can promise you, I'm going to fall flat on my face in the very area I thought I gained victory in. The Lord just has a funny way of reminding us of that kind of stuff. Because we're sinners, and we're not just a little bit messed up, we're very messed up. And we're deeply flawed, all of us. And God's working on us, and He's dealing with us. But thank God, already He's dealt the death blow to it. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because it's already been paid in full. The sin debt's been paid. We're waiting for deliverance from the presence of it, but even that's coming. And aren't you glad to think that someday I won't sin anymore and I won't have to repent anymore because there'll be no sin to repent of. I can't imagine what that's like. No needing to ask forgiveness anymore because nothing to ask forgiveness for. That's what we're headed for. Well, notice this then, it says, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. In other words, we still sin as Christians, but the very fact that we're forgiven and that God has given us victory and a regenerate heart doesn't make our sin less sinful than the sin of lost people. It's just as sinful. It's just as worthy of condemnation. Okay, don't think it's less than sinful because it is sin. And I have found personal help with that phrase, the first motions thereof. Because one of the things I'm finding as I get older is there are times when I feel the temptations to sin. And you find this in your life. It's not that you yield to it completely. Sometimes we do. But times when you flirt with sin, get as close to sin as you can without completely yielding. Like, I'm going to just take the steps and sort of get as close to it as I can and step around it and sort of enjoy the thought of it, but keep my conscience clear and intact. Mm-hmm. You ever find yourself playing those stupid little games? I do. And of course, what happens is you always wind up yielding more than you were intending to because you can't hold fire in your lap and not get burned. But also, you've already sinned. You've already taken steps to sin, to be disobedient. The first motions, the first steps, the making provision for the flesh is sin itself. And that's why you come away feeling just as guilty as you would have had you yielded fully, right? And then even the fact that there's something in me that's drawn like a magnet to temptation. The temptation itself, I can't do anything about that. That's not sin on my part. It's not sin on your part to be tempted. But the fact that there's something inside of me that's drawn to it, that yearns for it, that craves it, that desires it, that's because there's sin inside of me. That first motion, the fact that there is a magnetism. Think about Jesus. He did not have a sin nature. So his heart was not drawn the way our heart is drawn to the temptations. He was tempted externally, but he didn't yield. But we feel the pull, don't we? We feel the pull towards it. And that first motion is sin. And when I get to heaven, even that's going to be gone. Jesus is going to take even that away. So let me make three applications of the things we've seen. And once again, our confession is just plagiarizing the Bible and saying what the Bible itself says. But there's three things I want to say. First, there's a day of judgment coming, which you must give an account of every deed done in the body, whether it be good or evil. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, there's many places that describe the final judgment, but this is one of them. Chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged with each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Have you ever noticed that consistently all throughout Scripture, we're told we're saved by grace alone, but then we're going to be judged by our works? And in part, you've ever heard the adage, what if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, in many ways, that's the trial that's ahead of us. The trial that says your works are not the cause of your salvation, they are the proof, the evidence that you're saved. And we are going to be tried to see if our faith is genuine. But what it tells us is we're all headed for a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, in which we must give an account of what we do. And that is told all throughout the Scriptures. And we're told who our judge is. The judge is not God the Father. The judge is God the Son. Jesus said the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of His Son. And we're going to stand to give an account before an omniscient judge who cannot be bribed, who is perfectly just and perfectly holy. You know, of all the many things that we invest our time in, all the questions we ask, the most important question that you can ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? It's imperative that you get the right answer to that question. And the cults are giving all the wrong answers to that question. The right answer is, you can only be saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only answer there is to that question. So, whoever you are, I don't know your heart. God does. But if you're to escape from the wrath that is to come in the coming age, you must first obtain mercy from your judge in the present age. Because after this present age is over, it's too late. It's too late. But the good news is, there's mercy to be obtained. Jesus has the authority, has the power to save you. And He's just as willing as He is able. And you come to Him as a sinner, pleading nothing but His mercy, crying out to Him to save you and to do for you what you can't do for yourself, putting your faith in Him, not trusting your own works, your own righteousness, turning from your sin and believing on Him, and He promises to receive you. And you can take Him at His word and you won't be disappointed. So I urge you to flee to Christ if you don't know Christ, that you might be saved. Second application, then, is for those of you who are in Christ, and I trust that's the majority of you here, conversion is not the end of your struggle with sin. It's just the beginning of the fight. And I would urge you, be ruthless with your sins. Be ruthless with your sins. Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is writing to a group of Christians, And he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He says, you've been resisting sin, you've been fighting sin, but not hard enough. He says, you need to have the heart to say, I would rather have my blood be spilled on the ground than that I should sin against my God. Work harder, striving against sin. When Jesus says in Matthew 5, pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands rather than sin against God, he's not speaking in literal terms, but what he is saying is, whatever it takes for you to be holy, do it. Whatever it takes for you to resist sin, do it. Whatever kind of accountability you need to surround yourself with, find it. Pursue holiness. Follow hard after God and be ruthless with your sins. And in ancient times, there are probably people who still do this. When two armies were about to fight each other and one wanted to convey to the other just how serious they were, they would raise the black flag. You know what the black flag is? Anybody? What's the black flag? The black flag is a signal. We're not taking any prisoners. We're not giving you any quarter. We're not going to stop fighting until every last one of you is dead. So when you saw the black flag, you know you're in trouble, right? My encouragement to you is, when you're dealing with sin, raise the black flag. I'm not giving you any quarter. I'm not showing you any pity. I'm not going to show you any mercy. I'm coming to kill you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means, mortify. When it talks about mortifying sin, mortify means to kill. Put to death. You can't do it by your own self. You can't do it by your own willpower, but by the Holy Spirit in you, put it to death. I'm going to be ruthless in dealing with my sin. You know that I meet with Pastor Kurt Smith once a month to just sit down face to face and have mutual accountability. And we share encouragements and things and have some accountability questions, but we also get brass tacks honest about sin and say, here's some things that I'm yielding to, struggling with, blah, 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 and I just need the Lord's help. Because I need the help of my brothers in Christ that I trust to help me, and we all need that, don't we? The help of brothers and sisters we can trust to help us as we journey towards the celestial city, because I want to be found faithful. And so I want to be ruthless with my own sin and my own heart as far as dealing with those sins honestly before God and getting the help of my brothers to help me in that way as well. So be ruthless with sin. But let me end with something that you'll find, I believe, very encouraging. When you do yield to sin, remember there's not just mercy to be found for the lost, there's mercy to be found for the saved. And that is, there can be fresh cleansing from the blood of Jesus for us who are in Christ. And you know where I'm going to go. It's 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And if you'll turn there. Such a great, encouraging text. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and the word confess means to say the same thing as. In other words, I am going to say the same thing about my own sin that God says about my sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What's he saying? He's saying what I just told you. Raise the black flag. I'm writing these things to prevent you from sinning. To tell you you shouldn't sin. Don't excuse your sin. I'm writing these things so you won't sin. And if we sin, when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Think about that. When you sin, you have someone who is your advocate, who steps up to the plate and says, I'm pleading for him. You have a lawyer in heaven, full time, 24/7, that's interceding for you and pleading his own blood, because he is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath for you. And that's why in 1 John 1:9, John said, doesn't say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins. No, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you for your sins. That always makes me marvel. I can come to God, confess my sins, and say, God, would you be just and forgive me? You know, I don't know about you, but when I confess sin, the one thing I don't think I want God to be is just. I want to be merciful. But he can be merciful and just all at the same time. Why? Christ. Because of what Christ has done. Christ has made an actual payment, a full payment, for your sin if you're in Christ. And so it is just, it's what God doesn't owe me forgiveness, but He owes His Son the forgiveness of His people. Because Jesus made a full payment for them. And the only way He could not forgive them is to say, well, my Son's blood is not enough. I need a second payment. And that's something God will never, ever say. So when you and I do yield to sin, and we do, and that besetting sin that you struggle with, whatever it is, or besetting sins that you struggle with, whatever that may be, you can come before the Lord and find Him faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's the best of good news. Because when my conscience is soiled, God doesn't deal with my guilty feelings, He deals with my guilt. And that's even better. Because when He takes away the guilt, then my guilty feelings can follow up soon, sometime thereafter. But He just deals with my feelings, well, the guilt's still there. But no, He takes away the guilt itself so that I can stand cleansed before Him and come before His throne with great confidence and with great joy.